I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening, if you would please, to Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And I would ask you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. A number of months ago, somewhere mid-2019, we began these Sunday evening studies, Take Heed and Beware. The first one we considered, Take Heed and Beware of Vainglory. Jesus presented in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He gave His second warning, Take Heed and Beware of False Prophets. We completed both of those. Then we picked up the third of our studies, which really we find in Mark chapter 4. There's some parallel passages as well in Matthew and Luke that we'll tie in with this. But in Mark chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, we find the third of these studies, Take Heed and Beware of Dull Hearing. I don't know how many of you recall, we actually started this study somewhere maybe 2 months ago. And I was able to present the first message, and then due to holidays and due to weather and due to so many other things on Sunday evenings, we've not come back to this. Every week I've had it sitting here in the pulpit waiting. And week after week, it's been stalled and pushed aside for one reason or another. But Mark chapter 4, verse 24, and He said unto them, this is Jesus speaking specifically to His disciples, and He said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. There's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 8 and verse number 18 where Jesus, the same exact event, parallel passage on it, gives the warning, take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Our Lord delivered this warning to His disciples as the concluding application for a parable with which we're probably familiar. That would be the parable of the sower. He gave the parable. They asked Him what it meant. They asked some other questions related to that. Then Jesus, answering those questions, proceeded to tell them what the parable meant. And at the end of explaining the meaning of the parable, Jesus gave this warning. In Mark 4, it's recorded as, take heed what ye hear. And in Luke, it's recorded as, take heed therefore how ye hear. In order to fully understand the thrust of our Lord's warning here, first, a number of months back now, we went back to see the contextual events that led up to Jesus giving the parable, that led to Jesus giving the explanation of the parable, and this application of the parable to His disciples. We're not going to review that completely here this evening, but we'll try to touch a little bit on that leading into the second part of the message here this evening. Several word of prayer, we'll proceed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now here this evening as we begin to understand why You began to teach the people in parables, and thus why You delivered first the parable of the sower and then this particular application for that parable. Lord, I pray, help us to begin to get a grasp of this warning that You delivered to Your disciples and thus is effective and applicable to believers even today. Take heed in what manner, how we hear the truth of Your Word. How we need to take heed and beware of dull hearing. Pray, Lord, open our eyes and open our hearts and open our lives to Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the first place, the first message, we considered the contextual moment of the parable. That is, what happened earlier that day that brought Jesus to delivering the parable and then that particular parable and the warning of that particular parable. In order to understand that, we actually went to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 13, we have the parable of the sower. In Mark 4, we have the parable of the sower. In Luke 8, we have the parable of the sower. But in order to see the events of the day leading to the parable, we go to Matthew 12. And in Matthew 12, we find that Jesus was teaching in the synagogue and whatnot, and a man was brought in who was possessed with a devil. And in response to an accusation, he healed that man. In response to an accusation of Jesus casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, an accusation that he cast out devils by the power of Beelzebub. He healed this man. He cast out the devil. The Pharisees said, now, people don't imagine that this means that he's from God. For in fact, he cast this demon out, this devil out of this man by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus then responded to that. In Matthew 12, 22 through 24, we read, then was brought unto him one possessed with the devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by the prince of the devils. Matthew 12, 25, Jesus responds and he says, to them, and Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, which indeed he did, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house, that would be the devil, and spoil his goods, that is, casting out devils and snatching one out of his power, except he first bind the strong man? And who has the power to bind the devil? God does. And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, which is what they did when they said the power he used was the power of Satan, when in fact the power he used was the power of the Holy Spirit. So they blaspheme the power of the Holy Spirit by calling it the power of Beelzebub. He says, and whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of, do you notice that? Now he classifies their character. They're a generation of vipers. They can't speak good things. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And so he's declaring to them that they have made in their accusation, in their opposition, that they have clearly revealed their character as a generation of vipers, as a generation, as an evil generation. As Matthew 12 continues on, some scribes and Pharisees came to Jesus after he confronted them in this way and asked for a sign. So in response to that, Matthew 12, 38, then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. That is, prove you're really from God. Like casting out a devil from a devil-possessed man isn't good enough. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation. So he's called them a generation of vipers. Now he calls them an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, the unclean spirit walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. He's seeking for someone else to possess. He finds none. What does he do? When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it, the man from which he was cast out. He findeth it, the Bible says, empty, swept, and garnished. So it's clean now. It's empty. It's garnished. It looks nice, but no one else has moved in yet. And so what does Jesus say? Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. Not that he wasn't wicked enough, but now you've added to the numbers, so seven more, that's eight total. The seven more are more wicked than the first one. This is a pretty rough spot. Jesus says, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. You might say, well, is he applying this to the devil-possessed man where he cast out the devil? No, but he's using that as a circumstance in which to teach the scribes and Pharisees, these Jewish leaders that were in opposition to him. For he concludes that statement after giving that illustration and makes this statement. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. He's called them a generation of vipers. He's called them an evil and adulterous generation. Now he calls them a wicked generation. It indicates that the latter state of that generation would be worse than before Jesus came into their midst, because they rejected Him. Now, that ends it doesn't end Matthew 12. Matthew 12 then ends verse 46 through 50. While He yet talked to the people, behold, His mother and His brethren stood without, desiring to speak with Him. Then one said unto Him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. And He answered and said unto them that told Him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And He stretched forth His hand toward His disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And so in that final event or final element of Matthew chapter 12, Jesus gave the contrast between the wicked generation that were rejecting Him and opposing Him and even falsely accusing Him of engaging in the power of Beelzebub, and He contrasts them with His disciples that believed on Him and followed Him and learned from Him and were learning to one day serve Him in the ministry going forward. And there's that contrast between the two groups. Jesus enters into what we have in our Bibles defined as Matthew 13, and He begins to teach with parables. His very first parable that He delivers is the parable of the sower. The same day went Jesus out of the house. So it's still the same day. All of this is happening on the same exact day. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together unto Him, so that He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now that parable is recorded in three passages, Matthew 13, 1 through 9, Mark 4, 1 through 9, Luke 8, 4 through 8. And all of that was a fast review of that first message. The first message took me however long, 35, 40 minutes. I just did that review in 10 minutes. But I'm trying to get you kind of up to date. I figure that 2 months ago, you still don't remember what I preached 2 months ago. I'm figuring that. So I kind of gave that all as context, and we spent more time on individual points and showed more about the contrast between the two groups and the opposition, and all of those things. But coming out of this event, so all of this in the same day, Jesus teaching in the synagogues, the devil possessed man, he casts out the devil, he's accused of casting out by Beelzebub, he confronts that generation with their false accusations and indicates that indeed he did cast out by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that they were committing a blasphemy, a sin of blasphemy from which they could not be forgiven. Now that's an interesting truth, from which they could not be forgiven. And then he calls them a generation of vipers. He indicates that they reveal that by their accusation, by the words of their mouth. They can't speak good things. They can only speak evil things because out of the abundance of their evil heart, the mouth spoke. They ask for a sign. He indicates there's no sign going to be given to them other than the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights. By the way, there is, what is that sign a reflection of? That's right, the resurrection. The greatest sign to support Jesus' divine authority is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If they won't believe on Him because of the resurrection, they won't believe on Him due to any other miracle. They won't. Doesn't matter what other miracle is done if they won't believe based on the resurrection. On the other hand, there's something even more powerful than the resurrection. Did you know that? Quick side point here. Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? When He told the story of rich man and Lazarus, remember the rich man asked that Lazarus be raised from the dead and that he go back and speak to the rich man's brothers so that they not come here? And what did Abraham say? If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they'll not believe if one rise again from the dead. So what's even more powerful than the miracle of the resurrection? The Word of God. Now the most powerful of all miracles is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Word of God is even greater than that. And if people won't believe on the Word of God, they're not going to believe no matter what. Which is interesting. See, I just said a quick side point here, but that side point relates to all of this because when we get to the parable of the sower, what's it actually about? It's about four different groups of people and how they hear or receive the Word of God. When Jesus explains the parable, He explains it that way, and then He ends the parable, applies it to the disciples by saying, take heed how you hear. Because that's really what all of this becomes about. As Jesus moves into this parable, the issue of the parables, what He's getting it all to is that this is all about people and how they receive, how they hear the truth of God's Word. Take heed and beware of dull hearing. Now you say, He said, take heed how you hear. Where does this dull hearing come in? Well, we'll show it to you here in a moment. After Jesus tells this parable, the parable of the sower, the disciples ask two questions of Him. First, they ask the reason why He was speaking in parables. We find that in Matthew 13, verse 10. By the way, turn to Matthew because that's where the meat of the message when we get to the point here tonight will be Matthew chapter 13, verse number 10. The disciples asked Him, and the disciples came and said unto Him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Then in verses 11 through 17, He answers that question. In Luke 8 and verse 9, after Jesus gives the parable, the disciples ask another question. It says, and His disciples asked Him, saying, what might this parable be? So apparently, if you bring the two accounts together, the parallel accounts of Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, if you bring them together, you find the disciples, after Jesus tells the first parable, the parable of the sower, the disciples ask Him two questions. First, they say, now why are you speaking in parables? And second, what does this parable specifically mean? Jesus proceeds to answer the first question first. Why is He speaking in parables? Then He answers the second question and He gives the meaning of the parable. Here this evening, let's pick up would Jesus answer why he was speaking in parables. There's no doubt this was a day of significant opposition against our Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry. Everything that we've done in review is to make clear that he had experienced opposition before, he was going to continue to experience opposition, but this particular day was one of some significant, heavy opposition to His ministry. As the day progressed, Jesus departed from the house unto the seaside in Matthew 13, 1 and 2. That's what we're told. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. Great multitudes were gathered together unto Him, so that He went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. The opening line of Matthew 13, 3 says, and He spake many things unto them in parables, plural. And Matthew records a multitude of further parables after the parable of the sower. His disciples took notice of this. This was something a little new for Him. Had Jesus told parables before? Yeah, in the midst of His teaching, He'd given illustration, a parable illustration. But now, this day, He experiences the opposition. He's confronted by the Pharisees. He confronts them back, calls them an evil generation, a generation of vipers, an adulterous generation, a wicked generation. And then He gives a parable. And He gives another 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 parable. He is like He stops teaching and just straight teaching and just starts giving parable after parable after parable. And the disciples took notice something has changed a little bit in His approach to teaching and preaching the truth to the multitudes. And so His disciples ask Him in Matthew 13, 10. The disciples came and said unto Him, why speakest Thou unto them in parables? Why is your teaching style, your preaching style to the multitudes? We've taken notice. Why has it changed? Matthew 13, 11 through 17, Jesus presents His answer to the disciples. And in that answer, He reveals three important points concerning this matter. In verses 11 and 12, which is the point we're going to focus on for the rest of the message tonight, in verses 11 and 12, Jesus revealed the principle of divine enlightenment. The principle of divine enlightenment. In verses 13 through 15, Jesus revealed the problem of dull hearing. The problem of dull hearing. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, He reveals the privilege of divine enlightenment. In verses 11 and 12, the principle of divine enlightenment. In the middle there, so you have two verses at the beginning and two verses at the end, verses 16 and 17 at the end. But in the middle, verses 13, 14, and 15, the problem of dull hearing. And then verses 16 and 17, the privilege of divine enlightenment. Tonight, let's focus the remainder of our attention and our time on the principle of divine enlightenment. Matthew 13, verses 11 and 12, Jesus gives the answer, or He begins His answer. He answered and said unto them, because. So they asked, why are you teaching to the multitude in parables now? Why have you altered the focus, the manner of your teaching? And He says, because. So He's giving His answer. Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Noah, could I use you as an illustration for a moment here? I'm actually going to use everyone tonight as an illustration. Everyone. Not everyone has to come up here. But Noah represents the disciples. You represent the multitudes. The disciples come to Him. He begins to teach in parables. This is not His normal method. Normally, He just teaches. Occasionally, an illustration, a parable here and there to illustrate a point, but overall, He just teaches. But now it's parable upon parable upon parable, and the disciples come to Him and say, okay, I'm curious, why have you shifted your teaching style? Why are you now just using parables to teach them? And Jesus looks at the disciples and says, because It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to them, it's not given. There's something that the disciples are given that the multitudes are not. It is knowledge that the disciples are given that the multitudes are not. Isn't that what he says? Because to you it's given to know something. So the disciples, the Lord Jesus is giving them more knowledge. Through the parables, actually, they can glean that knowledge, but through the parables, they, the multitude, cannot. Now that is interesting because it's the same parable in their ears as in the multitude's ears. But somehow Jesus expects that the disciples will be able to understand the truths of the parable, but the multitudes will not be able to understand. Why? What is this all about? Thank you. You can have a seat. I may use you a little later and do a similar contrast to help people to recognize what is going on. I want you to see here, our Lord spoke concerning the divine gift of enlightenment. That is of the Lord giving greater understanding of truth to some people and not to others. This gift of enlightenment is the means by which we may grow in the knowledge of godly truth and wisdom. Notice that's what it's about. To you it is given. So it's a gift from God. And the gift from God is to know the mysteries of the kingdom. That is for you to have knowledge, understanding in the deeper truths of godliness and of righteousness. That's what was given to the disciples. But that is also what was not given to the multitude. It's not the parable that wasn't given. They all heard the parable. It's the divine enlightenment, the understanding of truth, the knowledge, the deeper wisdom and knowledge of truth that was given to the disciples but held back from the multitudes on that day. In this specific case, our Lord made reference to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Throughout Scripture, a mystery is a truth of God's plan and purpose that He held in secret for past time. You can do the study in the New Testament on mysteries. And most of the time, the mysteries that are mentioned about are things that He held back. The things God had always planned, He'd always purposed, but He did not reveal in the time of the Old Testament and has now revealed them in the time of the New Testament. And so, throughout Scripture, a mystery is a truth of God's plan and purpose that He's always planned and purposed, that He has held in secret for past time, but then reveals in a present time. Many truths concerning this time in the New Testament are such mysteries that have been hid from ages and from generations, but now are made manifest to the saints. Colossians 1:26 refers to that, where it says, been hid from ages and from generations, from past time, but are now made manifest to His saints in this time. As such, a biblical mystery is a truth concerning the New Testament plan and purpose of God that was hidden from the saints of the Old Testament and that cannot be perceived and cannot be known through human reasoning alone, but that can only be known through the direct revelation of our Lord God, and that is now revealed to New Testament saints. So everybody following mysteries, He told them the mysteries of the kingdom. What are these mysteries? There are things in God's plan. He'd always planned them. He'd always purposed them. He planned them before the ages, before the creation of the world. But He did not reveal them to the Old Testament saints. Now, there's a lot of things He did reveal to the Old Testament saints. Amen? They prophesied of the coming Messiah. The Old Testament saints were able to prophesy. The prophets prophesied of the crucifixion. They prophesied of the second coming. Do you know one thing that no Old Testament prophet prophesied of? The church. That Jew and Gentile would be in one body. You read a lot of Paul, and Paul talks about the mysteries of the church. The mysteries of the church are not things intended for you and I to think are secret. The mysteries concerning the church were things kept secret from the Old Testament saints, but that are now revealed to New Testament saints because it's the time of the church. Amen? And so God always planned it. He just didn't reveal it to the Old Testament saints. It is now revealed in the time of the Old Testament, specifically to in the time of the New Testament, specifically the New Testament saints, and it is revealed by God. Man could not come up with this on his own. God planned it. God has to reveal it. And that's why no Old Testament saint could come up with it until God revealed it in the New Testament. All right, these are the mysteries of the kingdom that Jesus is beginning to reveal to his disciples, but keep back from the multitudes. Yet I want you to understand that the central principle of our Lord's answer does not concern the content of these mysteries. I mean, he says, the reason I'm speaking in parables is because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. But if you continue reading in his explanation, he doesn't focus in then on this. These are the different elements of the mysteries, the content of the mysteries. That's not what he focuses in on. Actually, much of that is going to be revealed through the Apostle Paul when that time comes. But that's not his point in his explanation in Matthew 13. Rather, our Lord focused in on something different. He focused in on the divine enlightenment necessary to grasp the truths of godly wisdom. That God must enlighten. God must give the gift. Could the disciples understand the mystery of the kingdom if it was not given to them? Could the multitudes understand the mysteries of the kingdom if it was not given to them? Who had to give them that ability? God did. To whom did God give the ability? To the disciples, therefore they could understand it. To whom did he not give the ability? According to Jesus, to whom did he not give that ability? To the multitudes. They couldn't understand it. It wasn't given to them. God didn't give them the gift. He did not give them the ability of divine enlightenment. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Now we might say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Oh, careful now. For there is a very good reason why this is the case. See, concerning this, our Lord revealed four facts. The first fact he revealed, we encounter, in the first place, we encounter the fact that such enlightenment can be acquired only from the Lord our God as a gift of his grace. This divine enlightenment can only be had as a gift from God, as a gift of his grace. In Matthew 13, 11, our Lord stated to his disciples, because it is given unto you to know. The emphasis here is that the spiritual enlightenment to know must be given. No individual can obtain it unless the Lord our God gives it. He alone is the source for growth in godly knowledge and godly wisdom. Proverbs 2, verse 6 declares, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. Thus the psalmist prayed in Psalm 19, verse 18, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. If he opens your eyes, you can behold them. If he doesn't open your eyes, you cannot behold them. He has to give it. In the second place, our Lord Jesus Christ gave a second fact. We encounter the fact that the Lord our God gives his gift of spiritual enlightenment to some, but not to all. All right, so you don't have spiritual enlightenment unless you receive it as a gift from God by his grace. It's the only way to have it. Number two, we encounter the truth that this gift from God by his grace is given to some, but not given to all. Matthew 13, verse 11, Jesus continued, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given. In the parallel account of Mark 4 and verse 11, we also read, and he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Thus we learn that the gift of spiritual enlightenment is not given unto those who are without. It's not given to those who've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It's not given to those who thus are outside the family of God. Rather, the gift of spiritual enlightenment is given unto those who are believing disciples, to those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ through faith as Savior, and who thus are the dear children of God in His family. The Lord our God grants the gift of spiritual enlightenment unto His own. Not to those that are without, but to those that are within the family, to His own children. Psalm 25, verse 9, God's Word declares, the meek will He guide in judgment, and the meek will He teach His way. Not everyone. In Psalm 25, verse 12, God's Word declares, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way that he shall choose. Not everyone, but the one that fears the Lord. In Psalm 25, verse number 14, God's Word declares, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. In the opening portion of Proverbs 2, verse number 7, God's Word declares, He, that is the Lord, layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. All of these things give characteristics of the category to whom the Lord gives spiritual enlightenment, this gift of His grace of spiritual enlightenment, that they might grow in the knowledge and wisdom of His will and thus grow in spiritual maturity. And these descriptives limit the group, do they not? Is everyone in the world part of the meek? Is everyone in the world part of those that fear the Lord? Is everyone in the world those that walk in His righteousness? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, coming now to the New Testament, the Word of God says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Then, same chapter, verse 14, we'll jump to that in a moment, but let me help you out. Sometimes people come to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and they say, these are the things that God hath revealed to them, the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. He's talking about heaven. No, He's not. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the entire chapter, is all about the wisdom of God. And what he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, did I say 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that the wisdom of God is not revealed to the world, but it is revealed to believers by the indwelling Spirit of God. If you're a child of God, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Amen? If you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, then through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the wisdom of God can be revealed to your heart. Apart from that, it cannot be revealed. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 makes that clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, it contrasts the two groups, the unsaved and the saved. And it says, but the natural man, the unsaved, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, but the natural man, the unsaved man, cannot receive them because they require spiritual discernment. And how spiritual is a lost person? Ephesians 2:1, they're completely dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. They're not spiritual at all. All right. So I said there are four elements of truth that Jesus gives concerning the principle of divine enlightenment. The first one was enlightenment can be acquired only from the Lord our God as a gift of His grace. The second one was that the Lord our God gives His gift of spiritual enlightenment to some, but not to all. And the contrast is He gives them to believers, not to unbelievers. Number three. In the third place, we encounter the fact that more light of truth is granted unto those who have received into their hearts the light of truth that was previously given. More light of truth is granted to those who receive into their hearts the light of truth that has already been given. I told Noah I was going to use him a little later in the illustration, and he ran away on me. So Jesus had more than one disciple, right? So I can use somebody else as a disciple. All right, so Aaron. Aaron's a disciple. Come on up. All right, now here's what I want to do. I want to illustrate this. How many of these books do you think you can hold? All right, stand there like Noah did. Now, I'm going to illustrate this point of truth like this. Jesus comes to an individual, and the very first point of truth that he would give would be the gospel, right? The gospel of Jesus Christ unto salvation. If you're a lost individual and you reject that, you reject it, you can't have the gift of spiritual enlightenment. You're not getting any other wisdom truth, right? But you receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Amen. All right, so you received that first truth that he gave you, the light of the gospel. Isn't that what it's called in Corinthians? The glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, so he received that. So what Jesus does is says, all right, you received my first gift of light, the light of the gospel, so I'm going to give you another gift of light. I'm going to give you some more wisdom truth. Now, if he receives that, Jesus then says, well, if you receive the more wisdom truth that I give you, then I'm going to give you more wisdom truth yet still. Amen? And if he receives that, what does Jesus do? He gives him more wisdom truth. And if he receives that, what does the Lord do? You might need two hands now. More wisdom truth. And the more that each time that there's a reception, the Lord says, this is a receptive person, there's more. It's kind of like going to school. Now, nowadays, I understand the system is all askew, but you go to kindergarten. If you pass kindergarten, what happens? All right? So you pass kindergarten, what do you do? First grade. You pass first grade, what do you do? Not again. If you pass kindergarten, oh yeah, well, that's preschool. I didn't even get to go to preschool. They cheated me out of that. Did you know that? All right. I'm not sure preschool was much in existence really when I was younger. All right. So kindergarten, then you go to first grade. If you pass first grade, you go to second grade. Now, do they, I jumped one, second grade. Then if you pass second grade, you go to third grade. Now, did they jump you from second grade to 12th grade? No, it's build upon build upon build upon build. God does it exactly the same way. But what happens if he flunks first grade? The Lord gives him the gospel light truth and he receives it. Amen? He's a child of God. So the Lord gives him further truth and he receives that and he goes to give him the third truth and he doesn't receive that. He stalls out. What happens now? Well, he's going to backslide. He's not going to lose his salvation. He won't ever lose this one. Amen? But he can lose that one. We talked about that this morning. But he's not going to get more. He's not going to keep getting more. The Lord's not going to waste his time on someone who's not interested in learning. Now, is the Lord gracious to those who slip and fall? They slip, they fall, they repent. They're still in the process of growth. The Lord does that. Do kindergartners ever slip and fall? Do first graders ever slip and fall? But if they get back up, dust off, keep learning, keep growing, they pass the class, they're going to keep going, aren't they? Amen? Did you slip and fall? Oh, look at that. See, they do slip and fall. Their shoes get untied and then boom, down they go. All right? So there's a growth process. No doubt the Lord understands that. But there's a difference between those who slip and fall, but then they get up, they repent. The Lord picks them up, dusts them off, cleans them off, gets them back on the path. And those who quit, who just stop, who turn aside, who choose a different priority, who say, I'm not interested in that anymore. I want this instead. There's a difference. And the difference between them is one is still having a heart open to grow and the other one has closed the heart. And the Lord says, if you're going to close your heart for my truth, you're not getting any more. Or you might sit in the same congregation as everyone else who is getting something. Remember, thank you, you can have a seat. The same congregation the disciples were in and the multitudes were in, the same exact congregation. They heard exactly the same parables, but the disciples grew by it and the multitudes didn't. You sit in the same congregation, you can hear the same truths. Some can grow, some cannot. Why? Because from some the Lord has said, I'm not giving you the gift of spiritual enlightenment anymore because you've closed me off. There's no more growth for you. Now, in this particular instance, at this stage in Jesus' explanation, I don't need that in my hand. At this stage in the explanation, Jesus is applying this specifically in contrast between the disciples and the lost. Specifically, between the disciples and the lost. I just applied it broader than that, and there's a reason, because we're heading to the place where he explains the parable, and then after explaining the parable, wherein he talks about one group that's lost and three different groups that are saved, and only one of the three bring forth fruit to perfection, right? Why? Because the second and the third group, something stalled them. The word didn't grow like it should. Didn't bring forth fruit because it didn't grow like it should in their life. And so Jesus gives the warning, first of all, here in this principle that we're seeing, that the light of truth is granted to those who've received into their hearts the light of truth that was previously given. Look, if you would, at the opening portion of Matthew 13, 12. Our Lord Jesus Christ revealed the spiritual principle, saying, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Why do they have the first part? Jesus offered, they received. Now they have, because they received it, so Jesus gives more. And those that receive what is given, they'll get more and more in, what's the word Jesus gives? Abundance. And here the gift in this whole context is not a gift of money. It's not a gift of success. It's a gift of biblical wisdom. Throughout the context of the previous verse, we understand that the possession about which our Lord speaks is that of spiritual enlightenment for growth in the knowledge of godly truth and wisdom. Our Lord revealed that those who have shall be given more. By this he indicated that more and more spiritual enlightenment will be granted to those who take personal possession of the truth and wisdom that has previously been offered to them. The Lord our God will grant greater and greater levels of spiritual enlightenment to those who receive His truth, to those who receive His wisdom with all readiness of mind and with all meekness of spirit. Godly knowledge and godly wisdom will be increased and multiplied unto those who incline their ear unto wisdom and that apply their heart to understanding, Proverbs 2:2. If we're good stewards of the truth, good stewards of God's wisdom, the Lord our God, that our Lord our God has previously given, then He will entrust more to us and more to us and more to us in abundance to us. This He will do in order that He may develop abundant godly discernment, that we may develop abundant godly discernment, in order that we may grow abundantly in spiritual maturity, in order that we may walk in the abundant Christian life. See, if I entrust Trinity with a dollar and she loses it, you lost my dollar. Am I going to entrust Trinity with $5 next time? Way to go, Trinity. Will I entrust her with $10 the time after that? Why not? Now, if I entrust a dollar to Amelia at the same time I entrust to Trinity, and Amelia takes that dollar and uses it wisely, then I will feel comfortable entrusting more to Amelia next time. Sorry, Trinity. You need to find that dollar so that you can use it wisely and we can get you back on track. Amen? After the service, you find that dollar. All right. See if I can hide one somewhere for her. But if you know, Amelia is trustworthy with $5, then what am I willing to do with 10? What was that? Let's see. Well, I need somebody that's trustworthy. All right. And see if she's trustworthy with 10, then I can feel comfortable trusting her with more and more and more and more. Somebody, it sounds like Miss. Okay. I can entrust $1 to somebody. There we go. We'll see what happens with it. And then that'll determine it. Did you say me? Did you want that? All right. Can he save that $1 and next week he still has $1? Probably not. Well, then I'm not giving you $5 next week. But that's the thing. The Lord says, if I give something to you in small amounts and you're trustworthy with it, then I feel comfortable giving you larger amounts. If you're a good steward of the larger amount, then I can trust you with that. I feel comfortable giving you even larger amounts. Now, God's gifts are not money. God's gift in this case is spiritual enlightenment, spiritual wisdom, spiritual growth, spiritual discernment, spiritual knowledge. And he said, I'm not wasting my time on the untrustworthy. But if you are trustworthy, oh, Jesus will dump on you and dump on you and dump on you good things. Amen? Abundance. I personally believe, now I believe there's some congregations, somebody might say, well, I'm just not growing under that preaching and teaching. Maybe some people aren't growing because in some congregations, the preaching and teaching isn't from the Bible. Remember the commandment, preach the word. But I believe there's individuals in churches where the truth of the word of God is preached, is taught, is faithfully preached, is faithfully taught, and yet they say, I'm still not growing. Well, then it's not the truth's fault. It's not the fault of the preaching. The preaching is truth. It's not the fault of the teaching. The teaching is the truth. It's generally interesting that in such congregations you have a group that is growing and another group that isn't growing, and in reality they're all hearing the same truth. What's the difference? Well, the parable of the sower tells us the difference is the heart. Not the truth isn't what's different. Same truth. The seed of the truth is the same. It's the heart that's different. In the fourth and final place, we encountered the fact that even the opportunity of spiritual light can be taken away from those who persistently reject it and rebel against it. This would be the gift of the light of the gospel. In the closing portion of Matthew 13, 12, what does Jesus say? He says, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Now, if I were to bring Aaron up here again, the first hymnal that I handed him was what? The gospel, the truth of the gospel, by which he could be saved. But let's suppose I offer it to him and he rejects it. Push it away. He says, I don't want that. All right. But does God only offer once, and if you reject it, never again? No, we know he's persistent, so he offers it again. But he rejects it. And he offers it again. And he offers it again. And he offers it again. And again. But he keeps rejecting. At some point, what God's going to say is, okay, I'm done. Becky, you can have a seat. By the way, you're never getting any more offers. The Lord says, I'm done. What is he saying? He has not. Why does he have not? Not because it wasn't offered. The offering was made, but he rejected it time and time again. And through persistent rejecting, God finally says, no more. I'm taking away even what he has. What does he have? Not the truth, because he rejected it. What does he have? The opportunity to receive the truth. That's taken away. Now you might say, well, preacher, we know that that happens when someone dies. Well, Jesus was explaining to the disciples specifically why he was preaching to that specific crowd, that specific group of multitude, that specific group of opponents of his on that day, the scribes, the Pharisees in the midst of that, who were giving him that opposition, whom he called a generation of vipers, whom he called a wicked generation, an adulterous generation, an evil generation, whom he said some of them had committed a sin that could not be forgiven, not only in this life, but in the eternal life to come. And Jesus is saying, but concerning that particular crowd, God has determined for some of them to take away even their opportunity. Did they die right away that day? Nope. Some of them lived for 10, 20, 30 more years. But from that point forward, some of them never had another opportunity to get saved. Not because they didn't hear the truth. Jesus kept preaching it. They kept sitting in it. They kept hearing it. But God had withdrawn the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Jesus says to us in John chapter 6 that except the Father draw an individual, he cannot come to Christ. It's not possible. God withdrew that which he even appears to have. Our Lord employs a play on words here, specifically on the word hath. He does this in order to draw greater attention to his point. This point is made clear when we recognize that our Lord employs the word hath from two different perspectives in the two separate halves of his statement. In speaking of whosoever hath not, our Lord was referring to the matter of actual possession. They actually possess it. Those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior did not actually possess any part in God's gracious gift of spiritual enlightenment. On the other hand, by indicating that from him shall be taken away even that he hath, positively has, our Lord was referring to the matter of gracious opportunity. All have been granted the opportunity to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. However, when an individual stubbornly rejects and persistently rebels against the gospel of Christ, even that gracious opportunity will eventually be taken away. Those who persistently choose spiritual darkness over the light of Christ, God will eventually give them up to darkness. Romans chapter 1. This part of our Lord God's judicial judgment, eventually the Lord our God will give them up to their own way of unbelieving rebellion and will take away from them any opportunity for the light of salvation. This part of the Lord's judicial judgment against those who persistently and stubbornly rebel against the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He allows such individuals to be bound in the cords of their own stubborn unbelief, in the cords of their own sinful blindness. Thus, such rebellious unbelievers will become ever more immersed in immoral character, ever less concerned about divine judgment, and ever more hateful against God's truth and righteousness because they've been given up to it. And you read Romans chapter 1, those that are given over and those that are given up, they don't get better. Morally, they don't get better. They get worse. And that's what the Lord's presenting in Matthew 13. Oh, I'm sure many of us have heard the parable of the sower. Many of us have heard messages on the parable of the sower. But probably few of us have understood specifically why Jesus started telling parables and that one to start them off. What he's really going to confront here is dullness of hearing. Now, when we get to the end, and I'm done pretty much here this evening now with the message, and you say, praise the Lord, did you see the clock? But Jesus has now applied this. Is what we're reading here is he's talking about them and you. Did you notice that? The disciples ask a question. He says, to you it is given, the disciples, the saved. To them it is not given. They are without. They're not saved. But when Jesus explains the parable of the sower and then gives his application, which we read at the very beginning of the message in Mark 4 and Luke 8 as well, where he says, take heed how ye hear. Then he applies the same principle not to the unbelieving crowd, but the same principle to the believing disciples, and says, even you need to take heed in what manner you receive the truths that God's given you. Now, they'd already received the truth of the gospel, praise the Lord. Because of that, God had planned to give them more. If you've received the truth of the gospel, which I believe everyone in the room has a testimony of so doing, then God intends to give you more. You're not in the utter rejection that is communicated in this portion of Matthew. But even to you and to me, he says, as believers, I want to give you more and more and more and more. But you'll stop. I'll stop giving you more and more and more and more if you stop listening. You need to be careful how you hear, because if you, even as a believer, get dull of hearing, the Lord says, all right, I've given you this much, but I'm not giving you any more. Not until you decide that you're listening. That's why people can actually sit in church for years and years and years and not grow. Good church, biblically sound, biblically faithful church, and not grow. Because they don't take heed how they hear. Here he's communicated to us the principle of divine enlightenment. The next point he's going to give in this explanation, the next two points are going to be the problem of dull hearing and then the privilege of divine enlightenment. Brethren, if you're a child of God, you have the privilege of divine enlightenment if you'll use it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the message of your word. These are in some ways deeper doctrinal truths than we commonly expect to encounter at this level of preaching. And yet, this is a significant warning that you give to your believing disciples, to us believers. And if we do not understand what this is about, we're going to miss the warning. And if we miss the warning, we then might fall into the very pit you're trying to warn us against. Lord, I pray, stir up our hearts that we not be people of dull hearing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.